Text is Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, and then verses 14 and 15. Jesus teaching us the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, verse 12, verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We've had, of course, a rather unexpected hiatus due to this COVID virus, coronavirus, and we have left off our exposition of Matthew 6. I want to return to that today and continue through the exposition. And the portion that we are placing under consideration for exposition today is what I've just read in Matthew 6, verse 12, and then again in verses 14 and 15. Matthew 12, of course, is the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and then Matthew 14 and 15 really is a further explanation of that particular petition. It's as though Jesus here has gone on to the sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, and so on, and then quickly added an additional explanation in 14 and 15 that it's in fact tied to verse 12. For what reason he did that, we're not certain, whether perplexity on someone's part that he picked up, or simply the fact that he would have us take up the whole counsel of God with respect to this, but in either case, that's what's before us in the text. There are a number of things, of course, that we speak to the Lord of concerning when we enter into our closets to pray, and certainly the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer set those out for us. Some may, on certain times, receive greater emphasis than at other times, simply depending on the circumstances that are around us. If we're beset by sin, we may be focusing more on lead us not into temptation and keep us from the evil one. Or it could be that we simply come and desire to worship our Father who art in heaven and pray that his name indeed be hallowed. But whatever the case is, whether it's circumstances, whether it's what we've been impacted by when we read the Word of God or have heard the Word of God preached, there are a variety of things that we do pray concerning when we enter the presence of God in our closets. But there is one need that is a constant, and that is the need to receive forgiveness from God against whom we daily sin, and to extend forgiveness to others who sin against us. Without this forgiveness, the problem of guilt that is incurred by sin, both against God and also in connection with our earthly relationships, simply cannot be dealt with. In a conversation with a Christian psychiatrist some 50 years ago, Dr. Montgomery Boyce reported the psychiatrist as saying, and I quote, "As far as I am concerned, most of what a psychiatrist does is directly related to forgiveness." And he went on to say that people confess their sin with regard to others, to the counselor, and he, that is the counselor, forgives them, freeing them to show a change of heart toward the other person. And of course, the fallacy there is self-evident. It's not the psychiatrist that should be forgiving sin any more than it's a priest in the Roman Catholic Church that should be forgiving sin. It is God alone who forgives sin. But the point is established that there is the great need among all men to be forgiven. And which the psychiatrist correctly went on to point out is a shadow of a far greater need that all men have to be forgiven of God. This matter of forgiveness is a big player when it comes to mental health. And buttressing that, Dr. John Stott once quoted the head of a large mental hospital in London who said, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." And he highlights the fact again that guilt is an ever-present reality, and that the system he's part of could provide no assurance of forgiveness. So according to that London expert, forgiveness is again a major player in one's mental health and well-being. Now, as I've continued to read and study and interact with people outside of a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've seen over and over and over again that men and women have no answers to the problem of guilt. It's like a worldwide plague that kind of makes the coronavirus look like a head cold by comparison. The coronavirus has taken 100,000 lives and plus, which is pretty serious stuff. But the fact is, the plague of sin takes out every single individual in every century since the beginning of time, unless it's dealt with. And guilt is removed through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The remedy that is provided, of course, is Christ. And sin is what Ralph Fenning, the 17th century Puritan, referred to as the plague of plagues. And he wrote that 4 years after, and this is in 1689, he wrote that 4 years after London experienced the last great outbreak of the bubonic plague. They're outside of Jesus Christ. Those who are outside of Christ have no means to deal with guilt. No certainty of forgiveness. Nothing that is rooted in the atoning work of Christ that we as Christians most certainly have. And as the text before us reveals, we have. But the question I want to really get at today and answer is, how great is our realization of the connection Jesus here makes between forgiving others and being forgiven by God? I think that's a question of fundamental importance. And certainly Jesus raises it to that level. So I want to consider with you the importance of forgiveness when it comes to genuine prayer. I want to begin, and before we actually get to the text and unpack it, I want to get into some prior considerations. And first of all, let's understand, first of all, what forgiveness really is. It's a very simple definition, to be set free from. Forgiveness is to be set free from. If someone forgives a student loan, which don't hold your breath if anybody has student loans, but to forgive a student loan is to set that person free from the obligation to pay that loan and from the guilt that they may have of the impossibility of them being able to pay it. To forgive the loan is to remove the obligation, the debt. It is also to remove the guilt associated with it. To have sin forgiven by God is to be set free from the penalty owed to God because of that sin and the guilt that is associated with it. To forgive another person is to set them free from the obligation they have to us because they have sinned against us, and to remove from them the associated guilt. So basic to this whole matter of forgiveness is the total removal of the penalty and the guilt of sin. It is to be set free from the penalty and the guilt of sin. Excuse me here for just a moment. I managed somehow here in these few moments to mess up my notes a little bit here. Okay, we're good now. Now, to properly understand what this fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer and the words before us teach concerning forgiveness. I want to make a distinction here, and it's important not only for the exegesis of this text, but it's important when it comes to distinguishing between what I will simply refer to as justification and sanctification. Those are often confused in the evangelical mind, and though they are intimately related, they are not to be confused. The Bible speaks of two aspects of forgiveness. The first is the forgiveness we receive at the moment of our salvation. The second is the repeated forgiveness we receive as a child of God to restore a relationship with God that may have been fundamentally affected by our sin during the course of our life. And I'm going to call this, for simplicity, the first one judicial forgiveness and the second one fatherly forgiveness. So judicial forgiveness, and this is the one that's related to justification, freedom from the penalty of sin. That is the forgiveness we receive at the first moment of our salvation, which is not conditioned upon anything we may do or not do. It is, as we've seen in the Heidelberg Catechism and our confession today, premised solely on belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his meritorious work for our salvation imputed to us and received by grace through faith. That salvific or judicial forgiveness is grounded in our trust in that truth that Jesus is the God-provided, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin, past, present, and future. And it is grounded in the once-for-all nature of that sacrifice, which results in our one-time-only decisive legal justification issuing from God, fully, finally, and completed. We refer to that as legal justification. It happens once. It's done. Forgiveness of sin, past, present, and future, merited by Christ. Before God, the slate is wiped clean. We are freed from the guilt and penalty of sin, and we are thus said to be forgiven. That's the first aspect of forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness, our justification. That is not the aspect of forgiveness being referred to here in this text by Jesus. If it were, then the text before us in verse 12 and again in verses 14 and 15 would provide us with no security forever. Because even our best works, even our work of forgiving someone else, if forgiveness from God were suspended on that, even our best works, the Heidelberg tells us, are defiled with sin. And we could never say what Jeremiah said, that God will remember our sins no more. Jeremiah 31:34. Nor could we ever say that our sins are separated from us as far as the east from the west, as Psalm 103:12 tells us, if God's forgiveness was premised on our forgiveness of others. For our forgiveness of others would never be complete. It would be a defiled work. And we would never have the assurance of forgiveness if it depended on us. There's no single work we may do, even the work of forgiving others, that can merit salvation. The only thing that merits salvation, of the judicial salvation, of the justification I've spoken of, is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a sovereign work of Almighty God, imputed to us, one time only. So that cannot be the forgiveness that Jesus is speaking of here in the text, because this forgiveness is proportionate to the forgiveness we extend to others. And that can never be with judicial forgiveness. So let's look at the second aspect of forgiveness. I'm going to call this fatherly forgiveness. And keep this sort of resonating in the back of your mind that it's related to sanctification, not to justification. Okay? It affects our sanctification. It never affects our justification, which is secure in Christ. Now, I refer to it as fatherly forgiveness because it is spoken of in the context of a familial relationship established judicially whereby we now call God our Father. This whole prayer is our Father who art in heaven. And again, you see in verses 14 and 15, the address is to our Heavenly Father or your Father. And what is being addressed here is the need of repeated forgiveness that the believer has through the course of his life as he lives out this family relationship. Jesus is speaking to kingdom people, to his disciples. He is not speaking to the hypocrite or the heathen or the unbeliever. He's speaking to us as Christians. There might be heathens or unbelievers listening. But those are not the ones that he's addressing. He's speaking to those who belong to God in such a manner that they can regard him as their heavenly Father, who is with them in their closet, hearing them in secret. And responding. He's talking to those already justified, to those who have put their faith and trust in him, those over the centuries who would be true Christians. It is these that Jesus is directing to seek forgiveness. So the question is, how is it that he can be directing them to pray in this manner, forgive us our debts, and we forgive our debtors, if they are already forgiven judicially? Now, there are those who believe that coming to faith in Christ and having one's sin forgiven is the end of any more need of forgiveness. They are in a state now that they can never sin and do not need, and that's the doctrine of perfectionism. That Benjamin Warfield, in fact, came against so thoroughly in a volume he wrote back in the turn into the 1900s. But the fact of the matter is that's not what the Scripture teaches. Jesus has covered our sin, past, present, and future, in the sight of God. But the reality is that those coming in faith to Jesus Christ, who are judicially cleansed from their sin, who are forgiven, do not cease to be sinners any more than they cease to be men or women. The new nature implanted in them by regeneration will lead along pathways of righteousness as those pathways are yielded to. But the Christian still has a fallen nature that will never be totally eradicated in this life. We talk about it as resident depravity. It's the old nature that creates so many problems for us, isn't it? It's the old nature that breaks our fellowship with God. It's our old nature that breaks our fellowship with others when we ought to be enjoying the fullness of what God has for us. It's that old nature that led David into horrendous sin, which he sought forgiveness for, and the restoration to the joy of his salvation, even though he was already saved. It's that old nature that led Peter to deny Christ and which led to bitter tears of contrition and repentance, even though he was already saved. You see, it's that sin that affected their sanctification. So here is the believer on the one hand with his sins judicially forgiven in Jesus Christ, so he'll never more come into condemnation. But on the other hand, sin is still present with him, hindering his fellowship with God, hindering his fellowship with others. What is he to do? Well, the Bible teaches he is to confess his sin, and when he does, he is forgiven and cleansed. You see this in 1 John 1, 9-10, very familiar text. If we, who are believers, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we, that is, believers, say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Well, then to whom are we confessing and who's doing the forgiving? Well, it's the one we have fellowship with because the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. It's the Father before whom Jesus is our advocate that we are confessing our sin to. The Bible says you can never say as a believer you have not sinned. That is to make Christ a liar. Who in the text before us very, very clearly in Matthew 6 indicates that we do sin. Or we wouldn't have to be asking God to forgive us. Further, if we deny sin, we demonstrate we haven't understood the word of God with respect to sin at all, and perhaps not understood the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so, what Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 6 is the kind of forgiveness that believers need on an ongoing basis as a result of their relationship with God as the Father. It's the kind of correction and putting things right that erring children do in a family relationship. And therefore it means that the confession of sin is regularly exercised in the closet, and we will as a result of that enter into the joy and delight of a deepening fellowship with God. We stand in need of continual forgiveness. And in essence, I suppose you could look at this and say, well, in justification, we have past, present, and future forgiveness. And in this aspect of our sanctification and the confessing of sin, we're laying hold of that which is already ours. Now, with that background understanding in place, and I hope you've tracked me through there, I want to look at the petition itself in verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. This petition, made by a child of God to his heavenly Father, consists of two parts. First is that our Father in heaven forgive us our debts. And the second is the self-imposed limitation on which it is premised, as we forgive our debtors. The instruction here, and the sense of the instruction given by Jesus, is to petition God the Father to forgive our debts to the same degree. The word as is important here. To the same degree, or in proportion to the forgiveness we extend to others who are indebted to us. We're not asking God to condition his forgiveness of us on our willingness to forgive others as a kind of works righteousness in order to be justified. We're asking God, in our sanctification, to use the measure we apply to others as his children in forgiving them as the yardstick he applies to us in forgiving us as his children. In other words, to look at it from another standpoint, to refuse to forgive someone else is to affect our sanctification. It is to affect our walk with God. It means if we are not prone to forgive others, or we're hesitant about forgiving others, we're asking God in this prayer to take note of this fact and to please deal with us in precisely the same way. That's an incredibly sobering thought that is transformational when it comes to the matter of prayer and forgiveness. Now, I'm going to let that sink in a little bit, and we'll come back and tie some of this together. But let me look at a few terms that are used here. First of all, debts. By debts is meant that which is justly or legally owed to another. Now, I know that there's some cases where the word trespasses appears in some translations. instead of the word debts. And that is because the Anglican prayer book substituted that word and placed it in this text where it doesn't belong. And it's been picked up and carried on in some translations. None of the ones that I looked at use it, but the ESV, the NIV, the New King James Version, King James Version all use debts. Now, we understand debts when it comes to economics. It means something that is justly or legally owed another. A student loan is a debt. A car loan is a debt. They are legally owed to another person. But here the word is used spiritually and morally. And since the text speaks of our debts and is in the context of prayer to our Father who is in heaven, Jesus is speaking of that which we justly or legally owe to God our Father as his children. We are indebted to him. Now, what is it that is legally owed to him? It is perfect faithfulness and obedience. We owe that to our God if we would incur his favor and avoid his chastisement. And if that debt is not paid, or we act like that debt is not paid, then we incur another debt, which is sin, which is how Luke speaks of what is owed to God our Father in his record of this petition. So it's what we owe God. The fact that Jesus speaks of debts in the plural speaks to debts of every description incurred against God. There's a debt of inherent sin, actual sin, debts of omission, debts of commission, of ignorance, infirmity, deliberate wickedness and disobedience, and it can go on as the psalmist says, who can understand his errors? In Psalm 19, verse 13. We certainly cannot. Thus we are indebted to God because of our sin. That's what is meant by debts. Now remember, we're talking about Christians here. We're talking about those already saved, those already justified, those already forgiven. We owe God a life of obedience. And when we don't obey him, then we are in debt. And the only way to deal with that is to ask him for forgiveness based on what we already have in the finished work of Christ. And God will proportion that out according to our willingness forgive the debts of others. Well, we looked at what debts mean. Let's look at what debtors mean. That is, those who by unjust designs, words, or actions have done us an injury, and who by those actions have made themselves debtor to us to repair the harm they have done against us and to us. They've done some injury to us. They need to repair that injury. And until they do, they are indebted to us. They've sinned against us in one unlawful way or another, and they owe us reparation. They need to make amends for their sin. They owe us that. Until the debt is paid to us by way of confession, repentance, and perhaps even restitution in one form or another, their debt to us is still outstanding. Now, it may be the one who owes this debt because of his sin against us, which, by the way, is also against God, may never repay what he owes. Does this mean, then, that we go around offering blanket forgiveness? Not at all. The Bible elsewhere teaches, and especially in Matthew chapter 18, our actual forgiveness of another is contingent upon them asking for forgiveness. And so the words before us in this text in Matthew 6, verse 12, have as their focus our heart readiness to forgive when asked. Or, Stephen and Jesus both exemplified to their executioners a willingness to ask God to forgive them. In other words, somebody's done an injury, we can pray that God would forgive them. They still owe us reparation, but we can at least go that far to show an attitude of our willingness to forgive them for the great sin they have done against us. So we can never, therefore, say to someone who has sinned against us and asked to be forgiven that we could never possibly ever forgive them. I can't forgive you for what you have done to me. If we go there out of bitterness or anger, we need not expect, according to this text, that God will proportionately forgive us our debts to him. In other words, our sanctification is affected because we'd prefer to hang on to the sin of anger and bitterness and refuse to forgive. You can see, and if you've been there, if you've had experience with that or know someone who has, you know where anger and bitterness can take us, and it isn't closer to God, is it? And when we ask God for forgiveness, as children of our Heavenly Father, and he proportions out forgiveness in the same way we've just not proportioned it out to others, guess where that leaves us? Pretty stagnant in our Christian walk before him. By our willingness to forgive others their debts to us, we proportionately exemplify God's willingness to forgive our debts to him. So, that's the petition. Let me take you to the amplification of that petition in verses 14 and 15. For, conjunction hooking us up with that verse, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, I remind you, he's talking to Christians, those already justified. And what this text of verse 14 and 15 does is develop the fifth petition in verse 12 so that it is no longer our debtors, but their trespasses that are fastened on. And this is not instruction on how to pray as verse 12 is, but is rather a commentary explaining verse 12 more fully. And Jesus uses the word trespasses, which is a more general term, instead of debt, which is more personal. It's a broader term. He is referring to legal lapses subject to penalties. He's speaking of sin, which is a transgression of the law of God. And he is speaking here not of our debtors, those who owe us something. He is speaking generally of men. Put it simply, we are to have a forgiving attitude and bearing towards all kinds of people, even if they have not sinned against us personally. We are not to be so horrified by the sin of a person that when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, we will say, I don't know how God could forgive such a person because I know I never could. There may be all kinds of people from the culture that come into this church who have repented of sin. Abortionists. What will we do in a case like that? Or somebody who's committed murder, who's once friends with and we were students together in Bible college with a freedom fighter from Zaire who hired out as a mercenary to whoever would pay him to kill people. Fought in Cuba. He came to faith in Christ and he was admitted into Canada. And there's a man with a history of deaths behind him. How do you treat him? He's come to faith in Christ. He has seen what he did was wrong. And he's confessed his sin and God has forgiven him. Are we going to turn around and say, I could never forgive such a person like that? Not at all. This man's heart was completely and utterly changed as a result of its relationship with Christ. So we can never therefore say to someone who has sinned against us and asked to be forgiven, that we can never possibly forgive them, nor can we hold out against another person because of our own prejudices, a willingness to extend forgiveness to them. Jesus says that this forgiveness that Christians stand in need of throughout the Christian life from God our Father is inescapably and proportionately tied to our attitude toward others, those who have trespassed against us. If we are unwilling to forgive the sins of our debtors, of those who trespass against us, we have no basis to expect God that will hear our prayer when we seek his forgiveness day by day. Our communication with God as our Father suffers when we refuse to forgive others. Let me give you a few examples of this. Mark 11:25, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that, here's the purpose statement, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You got something against somebody else? They've asked for forgiveness, forgive them. If they haven't asked forgiveness, ask God to forgive them. And our Father which is in heaven will forgive you your trespasses. Luke 6:36-37. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be judged. See the proportion again there for children of God. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. That's a simple statement. Now, it's a little more complex, but it also works out in the marriage relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according, that's their wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that, here's the purpose statement, your prayers be not hindered. In other words, if this isn't done, there is static on the line when that husband dials up God. There's a real possibility, Peter is saying here, that a husband may not be householding together with his wife, not honoring her, and the result is, guess what? His prayers are not heard. You see the proportion again, how this is dealt out. Now, what got him to that state? Well, it could be something she did that has not been repented of. Maybe she doesn't even know she did it. But he's got a bad reaction to her. And that's one form of sin. And he didn't lead her out of it. And that's the second form of sin. And therefore, because of that mess in which he has got himself now, of not householding together with her according to knowledge and not honoring her, how can he call up God and expect that God will answer him? Heaven is as brass to such a person. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be forgiveness for being a blockhead by not acting biblically and leading biblically. Now, she may need to repent, and she may need to ask for forgiveness. Well, what happens when a husband deals with issues and a wife deals with issues? Communication opens up again. The lines are cleared. When there's sin between two individuals, the lines are blocked. But when that sin is cleared up, the lines are open. And the same is true with God. Get a husband dealing with issues in the marriage relationship. Communication with the wife is established and opened up. Communication with God is opened up. There's no static on the line. And so what Jesus is commanding us in this matter of forgiving others, if you step away from it a little bit, is to lay aside all hatred and all malice and not to do anything wrong or sinful to those who may have used us improperly. He is not commanding us to rejoice, or he's commanding us not to rejoice when something happens to them with a smug, selfish attitude. They deserve what was coming to them because of what they did for me. Yes, they finally got it. That's not the attitude we are to have. We are to have the attitude of Colossians chapter 3, 12, and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Listen to this. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you, do ye. You see it repeated over and over in Scripture. Jameson Fawcett Brown is one commentator. It's actually three, but one book. They put it this way. This is constantly required in the Bible. Our Savior says we should forgive even if the offense be committed 70 times 7. Matthew 18:22. By this is meant that when a man has forgiveness, we are cordially and forever to pardon the offense. We are to declare our willingness to forgive him. If he does not ask forgiveness, yet we are still to treat him kindly, not to harbor malice, not to speak ill of him, to be ready to do him good, and be always prepared to declare him forgiven when he asks it. We don't have the privilege of being angry or bitter, even to ourselves, when somebody has wronged us. We're not to harbor malice. We're to treat them kindly. We're not to speak ill of them. And we are to be ready to do them good. That's a tall order, and can only be done by grace. And to receive that grace, the lines need to be open, and communication needs to be established. And therefore, we may look to ourselves and see if the reason for our stagnation in our relationship with God, or the sense that our prayers are simply hitting the ceiling, or that heaven is as the brass, see if it is not due to your unwillingness to forgive the injuries others have done to you, and even to pray for your enemies, those who despitefully use you. It's quite possible you're not letting go by either forgiving them directly when asked, or by asking God to forgive them when they're not asking, which is what Jesus and Stephen did. Now, what about the case of someone who's dead? Someone has sinned against you. Someone is dead. You can't expect them to ask you for forgiveness, and they're beyond the reach of God's forgiveness, whatever state they may be in. But you can ask God to forgive you for the anger and the resentment you still harbor after all these years and maybe decades toward those people. And you may thank him for the world and life view he has given you in Christ that, quite possibly, they absolutely knew nothing about. When you forgive another person, you are declaring you are canceling their debt, or telling God you are willing to cancel that debt if they ask for forgiveness. You're willing to remove their guilt, and you're doing three things. You're promising not to bring the matter up again, either to them, to others, or thirdly, in your own mind. Even as God forgives you your debts and trespasses. It's so hypocritical, isn't it? To say, Lord, I'm willing to forgive that person for what they did to me. If they ask for forgiveness, I'm there. And then spend the next 2 days in anger and bitterness of what they did to you and hope they get it back. Double. It's not the way Christians operate. Well, let me simply say this as we conclude. As there is life after death, there is forgiveness after forgiveness. God deals with us as a judge. There is forgiveness. And he deals with us as a father. There is forgiveness after forgiveness. And every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth relates to God as a creator and judge. They cannot relate to him as a father as we can unless they are born again by the Spirit of God and the blood of Jesus Christ and have their sins past, present, and future judicially forgiven. And once that happens, God is judge, forgives their sins once and for all, gives them the right to become the children of God, who are, according to John chapter 1, verse 12, at which point they now relate to him as Father. And it applies to you who are in Christ. God is judge, looks at the record, looks at your record. It's spotless because all your sin is forgiven. It is remembered against you no more, ever. In the place of your record is the record of what Jesus Christ has merited for you and put to your account and is being numbered among the transgressors. And that judicial side is a done deal, once and for all, to those who by grace through faith believe into and rest upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But as it also applies to you, God relates to you as the Father, and you have a long way to go. We all do, in our training. He is teaching us to be holy, without which no man will see the Lord, according to Hebrews 12:10. And part of that training involves dealing with our sin. And I love this phrase that Dr. J. Adams used. He said, when you sin, you are not thrown out of the family. When you discipline a child because they sin, you don't throw them out of the family. God doesn't throw us out of his family. But he does discipline. And one of the ways that discipline happens is precisely what we are seeing in the text before us in Matthew chapter 6. Our sanctification is hindered by an unwillingness to forgive others when asked or to pray to God to forgive them when we're not asked. We're instructed by Jesus, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he gives us this commentary in light of its importance. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of Scripture, a very practical word indeed, Father, when it comes to living out the implications of the Christian life. We are so prone, Father, to harbor resentment and bitterness and anger over injustices done to us that we fail to see that it creates static on the line when we talk to God, that he proportions out his forgiveness to us as his children and to the degree of our willingness to forgive others. So help us, Lord, not to have that bitterness and anger in our hearts that so often retards our walk before you, that causes it to be stagnant or to slide backwards. But help us, Lord, in the confidence we have that judicially the slate is clean, but practically we have much to deal with. Grant us, Father, your grace and your strength in Jesus' name. Amen.